This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله عليه أفضل الصلاة ومن ولا أما بعد. So we have done this verse, haven't we? وما كان لمؤمن ولا مؤمنة. Okay. Yeah. Good. 36 and 37. So we have done this one. We are on 36. Is that correct? Or we've done 36? We're in 38. Okay. خلاص. There's a lot to, as usual, I say this every class, but there is a lot to hatch out. So let's go back to, for a quick refresh. Let's go back to, we're not going to go through all the points here. Let's just go back to 37 real quick, refresh our, you know, memory of some of the things we've been talking about, and then we'll zoom right into 39, inshallah, okay? So remember this verse. This verse is the verse that we said pretty much highlights the marriage of Zainab and Zayd, radiallahu anhuma, but also it highlights when the divorce happened, and it also carries into the conversation that now the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam will marry Zainab. And we mentioned, let's see who can answer this. Why did Allah prescribe the marriage of Zainab to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam? What was the lesson for the ummah behind this marriage? What? Just say it. Go for it.
That the, you can marry the ex-spouse of your, not your son or a daughter.
Good. Whether that is an adopted son, realistically, in truth, or what happened here. So adoption in Arabic is called tabanni. And that is not what happened prior to these verses. It was a cultural thing where you just created your own tabanni. Because what was the phrase that they used? We said it was, you are like my son. They understood and accepted that statement. If you called anybody with this phrase, you're just like my son, done. They are actually like your son. You have quote unquote culturally adopted them. So these verses came to eradicate all of that. But as you know, it's still relevant in our time. Just because the verse says it doesn't mean the people are going to practice it. So now we need a truth or an example that others can look at and say, okay, this is for real. And this is the marriage of the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam to Zainab. To show everybody that culture, that practice that had gone on for so many years has now been eradicated. It has been expelled. It's been canceled. It's been erased. Nobody is allowed to practice that again. You are allowed to marry this individual. Now, the famous statement of Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, if there was one verse the Prophet ﷺ would have kept to himself, it would be which verse? This exact one. Why? Why did he say that? Or why did she say that about him? Right here.
Because he tell her him to stay with her, and he went for advice.
No. Go back. You started it. It would hurt him if he remained with her. How? What's the pain? What's the hurt? Where is it coming from? Here's your hint. What's people going to start doing when they see this? He doesn't like to be the subject of gossip. Nobody does, especially leaders. They don't like to be the subject of gossip. That's why when you want to throw a leader down, even in politics, you see what happens like every day. As soon as a scandal happens, tear them down, right? Sometimes they deserve it. Other times you decide, right? But the point is that he does not want to create or be part of or a subject to any sort of gossip or scandal. So Aisha radiallahu anha knew him, alayhi salatu wasalam. She knew him very well. For her to make a statement like that, she is the only companion in existence to make a statement like, no other companion made this statement except her. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. So he tells when, remember when Zayd comes to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Why is he coming to him? Because he's asking for the divorce. He's having problems. This part of the verse starts to introduce this back and forth. Keep your wife in fear. That's the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's response to him. This is not a formula that you take in problems where marriage seems to go downhill. It's itching, it's edging towards divorce. This is something that happened. The laws of divorce had not been fully legislated yet, but it will be very shortly after. But here, the Prophet ﷺ already knows if he was ordered to tell these two to get married, he cannot tell them. He cannot tell them unless he is ordered to do what? Because Allah ordered him. We looked at the verse. Allah ordered him to tell Zayd to go marry Zaynab, or tell Zaynab to go marry Zayd. Right? It was Zaynab, go marry Zayd. This is a marriage that is not even recommended. When Allah tells you to marry somebody, you marry that person. But you cannot break the marriage until, because it came from Allah to begin with. That's why he kept saying, go back, go back, go back. And he said to him, fear Allah. That's not a thing you want to tell somebody who comes to you and says, my marriage is going downhill. To go back to him and be like, listen, keep trying, right? Fear Allah, go. That's not a thing you say. That's why this is the only verse that has this response in the entire Quran. Only this one verse, okay? Allah was going to reveal, which kind of hints that he knew it was coming. But he can't say it. He needs to be told, right? And that's his entire sunnah. He has to be told. Prophet ﷺ is never allowed to give instructions on Islam until Allah tells him, okay, now you can do it. Now you can say, go tell them this, go tell them that. He can't just say, look, I think that this marriage is not going to work out. I think it's going to get in divorce, but just wait, maybe Allah will let me know. No, he can't do that. Unfortunately, people and Muslims do that all the time, right? But Prophet ﷺ has to wait for that. So then the ayah continues. And so you were considering the people, whereas Allah was more worthy of your consideration. So you see, Allah highlights the single most common problem when people hear about marriages falling apart. The people who are involved in those marriages, this is the single, like, most common thing that they think about is, man, what are people going to say? What is family going to say? What's my parents going to say? What are in-laws going to say? What are my children going to say? What their friends are going to say at school? What the people at work are going to say? We've been married for 35 years. All the people I've met in 35 years as a married man or a married woman, what are they all going to say? What does Allah say? That's all that matters. Allah says, you were thinking about what people were going to say. وَتَخْشَى النَّاسِ وَاللَّهُ أَحَقُّ أَن تَخْشَى. See, you're fearing people. وَاللَّهُ أَحَقُّ أَن تَخْشَى. You should be more concerned with what Allah thinks of this process. You know how this is relevant to us in this day and age? What's the first thing? We talked about this. People lose when a divorce is about to happen. What's the first quality? Your taqwa. All those emails. Oh my God, I'll see you in court. Oh, no, no, I hate you. That your mom was always like this to me. Your all of it. You think that stuff isn't registered? All of that goes on a scale. You can't just delete that and be like, oh, I said what I had to say because you have to see what he did to me or what she did to me. Fine. There's pain involved. We're not saying that it was a perfect situation. Fine. Both sides did some pretty awful things to each other. But you don't get to insult and put down and embarrass and ridicule and spread lies and rumors and put down and, you know, destroy their reputation and all the things that are totally unnecessary. Because as we mentioned to you, divorce in Islam is actually a very peaceful process. People make divorce ugly. Yeah. People do that, not Islam. What does Allah say when you separate? Tafriqum bil ihsan. What's the highest level of iman called? If you're going to be here for Jumu'ah, listen to my khutbah tomorrow, inshallah, okay? So, ihsan. What does Allah say? The starting point for divorce should be done with what quality? Didn't say tafriqum bil iman, tafriqum bil islam. What does Allah say? You're supposed to be at the highest level of iman when you're going through this quote-unquote turmoil. I tell people all the time that, you know, just because a divorce happens, you just as much as you trusted Allah to make the marriage happen, trust Allah that He knows what He's doing, right? You don't know what Allah is protecting you from. You don't know, perhaps at that moment, why Allah put you in that marriage to begin with. But what does Allah say? وَاللَّهُ جَعْلَ لَكُم مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا. Allah gave you spouses that are just like you. Now go and take that and be go to your husband or your wife tonight and be like, you're actually an extension of me. I've been married for 37 years. I'm waiting to see what part of you is me. Yeah. That's Allah's words. Your spouse is a part of Ja'ala lakum min anfusikum. From you, Allah made this spouse from you. Meaning, that's Quran's way of saying, there is a reason why you both clicked and it turned into a marriage. It wasn't because you were total strangers that have nothing in common and just like, yeah, you know what? You're so right for me. No. It was the opposite. And all of that is from Allah. That kind of compatibility, right? Anyhow, so as we continue, eventually we found out what the reason is, or at least one of the reasons why the divorce happened between Zayd and Zaynab. Remember this word, right? Watar. Wataran, intimacy was lost. Okay? And we talked about that intimacy is an integral part of the survival of marriage. And even in Islam, the word nikah means halal intimacy. Linguistically, the word nikah is defined as halal intimacy. So the essence, the whole purpose of the marriage revolves and survives on many things. This is one of those. You can even think of it as intimacy is a pillar of marriage. Okay? You remove that pillar, you can see how unstable the marriage will become. And it's just a matter of time before the entire institute falls apart. Okay? Let's go on. Both of them have to make it. We talked about this as well, right? Both of them have to make an effort to be interested in each other. It's not just him alone. It's both sides that have to do this, right? Zawwajnaka. Now the order came in the same ayah that you, the messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam, now you go and marry her. Zawwajnaka. So the divorce happens, and the order came, now we got you married. What was once a potential scandal that he was fearing, he was scared of, he was hesitant about, look what Allah turned it into. Now it's an honor, right? A marriage that you thought was really not for you, but it fell apart. One day you stop and you're like, Alhamdulillah, man, I went through that. Because I grew up. I understood life. I understood this. I understood that. I understood emotions. I understood how to communicate. I understood endless. The list goes on. That's the honor in all of this now. Zawwajnaka. So the ayah, let me just go back to the Arabic. Zawwajnaka likay la yakuna 'ala al-mu'minina harajun fi azwaji ad'iyaihim. So we talked about that. We gave her to you in marriage so that there would be no blame on the believers for marrying the ex-wives of their adopted sons. So that's the lesson right there, okay? After their divorce, and Allah's command is totally binding. You know what ends up happening, right? People start doing this with ayat like this, right? Like, I know it was allowed once upon a time, but it shouldn't be allowed in 2024. It's too archaic and old-fashioned and expired and doesn't belong in our society, doesn't belong in our culture. We're not used to that. You know what Quran's response is to that? Too bad. Because why? Allah says, وَكَانَ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ مَفْعُولًا. That's it. It's done. It's written in stone until the day of judgment. This kind of marriage is allowed. Now we have to talk about something else. Okay? And that's this, which I don't think we discussed very much last week. Okay? Yeah. Marriage with age gaps. You know, when parents tell their children, right? You tell her or him, you know, she might be 2 or 3 or 10 or 15 years older than you, but she's a good person. She's a good, good person. I know her. We know the family. We know their background. And. This idea of a massive age gap, right? And just for the sake of, I don't know who will listen to this online and if it'll reach CP24 at some time. So let me just make some things very clear, right? We're talking about mature adults who have arrived at this time of their life where they're thinking about marriage, okay? The exact age, that's not our conversation here. So marriage with age gaps. So there's 10, 15 years apart between you and him or her. What's your advice? Is it a good marriage? Is that something you would encourage or does this sound familiar? Oh my God, what are people gonna say when they walk down the aisle together? He looks like her dad. Yeah, we hear those things all the time. Totally inappropriate. Both. Both. But in this context, it's talking about the wife. When the wife does this, when she says, oh, I don't want to marry anybody who's older. But we can flip it. It doesn't matter, right? Let's just talk about it on both sides. First and foremost, what's the fear? Let's just be realistic for a second. Why has society created this sort of stigma around age gaps? Why? Where does that come from? What do you guys think? A lot of you here, like I said to you last week or the week before, you know, I may know the books, but this stuff here doesn't teach me what most of you have, okay, which is the experience. So you tell me, where do you think this idea of looking down upon marriages with big age gaps comes from? Mm-hmm. It's culture? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's I'm gonna come back to this for a minute, what you just said. Uh-huh. Go ahead. Okay, so take advantage of you because you know the age he or she is way older, and what did you say? Okay, listen, because this is a very common problem. Go ahead. Yeah, you want to be on the same page and you want to grow old together. Taking advantage. Okay, so your appearance clearly one is going to look like the parent when he's actually. The spouse, he or she is the spouse. It just looks weird.
People ask, when are you going to get married? And then when you get married, when are you going to have kids, right?
Yeah, okay.
Age gap, it's tough. I mean, I have a friend that's a divorcee, and she has a children from the previous union.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I hear you, 100%. Let me ask all of you now, could everything that you've mentioned happen to any other marriage? Where one side takes advantage, one may grow older and faster and gray hairs a lot quicker than the other. One could want children, but the other says, yeah, I'm good. You know, we're the same age, should be okay, but just Allah doesn't give it. Could all of this happen? So let's go back to the question. Why is this a problem?
So, for example, they must agree upon beforehand if the lady is old, she's older, and she passed the stage of childbearing, or we call high risk, whatever.
Yeah.
No, it's different if Allah doesn't give you children. Both of you may contend with that, but this is Allah's will.
Yeah. And I agree.
To start out with, it's like.
Yeah.
No,
I agree with you. Like, when doctors and life tells you that there's a certain time in your life where you just can't have children, and you make that clear, that's fine, right? No big deal. I'm just going back to one simple issue here is, why is all of these deterrents from marrying somebody who's older? Do you think and believe that these are valid reasons, Islamically, to turn away or deny the marriage of someone older? Yeah. And we all know that that's going to be an issue, right? Right. Do you see my point here? No matter what we say, it's all going to go back to one simple point, a principle in our deen. Islam allows it, that's it. You can take all the planning and the precautions and look at all the different possibilities and outcomes, and you know, maybe you know, you're already starting to get gray. We haven't even married yet. You can go through all of that. It means nothing. It's just life, it's culture, it's people, you know, your surroundings and who you choose to be with. Listen, I had a professor who's still alive in the University of Medina. He was just getting towards his 90s. And he got married. Yeah. And he got married to somebody significantly younger than him. And guess what? They had 2 children. No, no, let's not even go to the like those types of marriage. I'm just talking about age gaps. That's it. That's all. Don't look at, oh, you know, it's easier. You know, you can you can, you know, survive. There's a lot of healthy things to eat to keep you strong, if you know what I mean, right? So it's allowed, but just remember, guys, 99% of the excuses that come along that stop these kinds of marriages are not valid excuses. That's the point here. They're simply not valid. If you don't prefer it, you don't like it's going to look, what are people going to say? You can talk about those things. But to make those things the reasons why you shut someone down and stop them with each other, and to stop that from happening just because of these other factors we talked about, is technically, but also explicitly, unacceptable in our deen, right? Oh yeah, and we have a conversation about that in this surah as well. So we'll come to that as well. Let's go on. مَا كَانَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ مِنْ حَرَجٍ فِيمَا فَرَضَ اللَّهُ لَهُ. There is no blame on the Prophet, عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ, for doing what Allah has ordained for him. Because you know why this ayah comes immediately after? It's because that's what started to happen. The hypocrites started to do what hypocrites do. They started pushing it out. Look at him. He did it. He actually married her. And Allah continues to protect and defend his honor, alayhi salatu wasalam, right? That has been so. Sunnat Allahi alladhina khalaw min qabl wa kana amrullahi qadran maqdura. That has been the way of Allah with those prophets who had gone before. Meaning that Allah, once Allah legislates something, Allah will never hold against any prophet for following through on those orders, even if society and people holds it against them. So maybe in society, they will look down at the Prophet ﷺ. They might even punish him for this. They might do and say, they might propagate all sorts of insane things against him, destroy his reputation. But what does Allah say? That is all how terrible the storm they focus on. وَكَانَ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ قَدْرًا مَقْدُورًا. Allah's command has been firmly decreed. Why did I put that part of the ayah in red? Let's see if any of you remember a khutbah I gave about maybe 3 years ago. Okay, fine, you won't remember that one. This ayah here, that part at the end, just underline or write that part of the end. Those were the last words of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu before he died. Okay? These were the last words. And exactly when it happened, when I say last words, exactly when this happened, remember when the man came. What was his name, by the way, who killed and stabbed Umar radiallahu anhu? No. He was Wahshi, but that's not his name. No. Okay. Who is Abdullah ibn Salul? Who is this person? Okay. He's the leader of the hypocrites. The person who came and stabbed Umar is a person you're going to tell me who that is next week. Okay? It starts off with Abu. Okay? Okay, fine. It's Abu Lu'lu'a. Yeah. Or you can even, sometimes it's pronounced as Abu Lu'lu', Abu Lu'lu'a, whatever the case is, right? Abu Lu'lu'a, the story is truly like remarkable how this all unfolded, but it's not our discussion here. But the reason why I put this here is, so Umar ibn al-Khattab, does anybody know the details? He was stabbed whilst he was leading Fajr, so the masjid was dark, there's no lights or anything. And Abu Lu'lu'a came from the back, had a double-edged knife that he made by himself, right? Double-edged knife. And he poisoned both ends. And just when Umar radiallahu anhu went down, he was reciting a portion of Surah Yusuf. When he went down in Rukur, and he stood up, and they were about to go down for sajda, that's when Abu Lu'lu'a came out of the line, jumped forward, and stabbed him 9 times, okay? And he fell right down to the ground. Soon as he fell down, he recited this verse. وَكَانْ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ قَدَرًا مَقْدُورًا. It's remarkable. You have to live your whole life as sincere as possible to come and say verses like this at the time of your death. Be very attentive when you go and visit people who are about to pass away and they say things like Alhamdulillah, you know, قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ مَا شَاءَ فَعَلَ. They start like uttering phrases and on their own. You're not coaching them through. They're doing this on their own and they're quoting verses or they're talking about different things. It is all easily one of the strongest signs of a good and righteous ending. And an ending that they themselves are looking forward to. And an ending that once they pass away, and they pass away like this, they don't want to come back to this world. They're waiting for us to join them. Right? Because of the bliss and the honor that they're experiencing there, there is nothing that the righteous want from this world. So the fact that Umar radiallahu anhu, such a specific verse, not even the entire verse, just the end, really gives you an insight of the kind of individual he was. Maqdur. So there's a lot of emphasis here, but I just put that. The reason why this part of the word is mentioned here at the end for the last time. So it's as if Allah is saying, Allah has firmly decreed for the very last time. So Umar radiallahu anhu knew it was the end, right? Alladhina yuballighuna. Yeah, say it again.
He knew he was going to be a martyr.
Yeah, he knew. You know, he saw a lot of the signs. And then, you know, Abu Lu'lu'a kind of hinted to him when Umar was doing his rounds in the marketplace and he came across a stall that Abu Lu'lu'a owned. And Abu Lu'lu'a was extremely skilled at forming and creating like these kinds of weaponry and shields and different things. He was a master at this. He was the best at it, if you could say. So Umar radiallahu anhu tells him that I want you to make me a little dagger. And he utters a phrase basically hinting, you know, one day you can try it out. And Umar looks at the rest of his followers, a few companions with him, he's like, I think he just threatened to kill me. So he kind of knew it's going to start coming. And when he went and made his last hajj, Umar radiallahu anhu, the companions heard him. All his du'as were just about a happy and bliss life in the akhirah and to forgive him for any mistakes in his leadership. It was like farewell du'as after farewell du'as after farewell du'as. So everybody had this sort of insight, something is about to happen to this man. And when Umar starts paying attention to all of these things that are unfolding, he starts to put it together that it's coming. Does that only happen to companions and prophets, or does that happen to us as well? more specifically, remember this verse at the end of Surah Al-Hajj. Ya ayyuhan nas, duriba mathalun. So the word is not mubashira, but use the word mathal. Mithal, example. Duriba mathalun fastami'u la. The end of Surah Al-Hajj, Allah says, mankind, I keep putting examples and over examples of series of events in your day-to-day lives that you need to pay attention to. فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَا. You know what istima'un means? Have you ever heard that when speakers say things like, whenever the Qur'an is recited, listen to it? وَإِذَا قُرِئَ الْقُرْآنَ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ وَأَنصِتُوا. Istima'un literally means, it doesn't mean to just be quiet. It literally means, and this is probably the only time you'll hear me say these words, so please just bear with me. It literally means to just shut up. That's what istima'un means. Means to just stop what you're doing, be quiet, don't talk, don't reply to the text, put your phone away, and just stop. That's the attitude that Allah wants from us when Quran is being recited. And that's the same thing when Allah says, if you see things that kind of catch your attention, especially like the car behind you got totaled, you're just one car away. Istami'u la. Like, pay attention to that. And especially one of the most common signs of our ending, one of the most common signs that the ulama tell us that your time is approaching is when you see more and more and more of people you know are passing away, you've grown up with are passing away. And they're not just family, they're celebrities, they're TV hosts, they're people you see, people you've never got in contact with, but your favorite actor you grew up with just died yesterday. Those are things that when you start to see the reminder of death becoming more and more common and you can relate to it, is a sign that your own death is coming soon. Right? So, الَّذِينَ يُبَلِّغُونَ رِسَالَاتِ اللَّهِ وَيَخْشَوْنَهُ وَلَا يَخْشَوْنَ أَحَدًا إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ حَسِيبًا. That is his way with those prophets who deliver the messages of Allah and consider him. And none but Allah, Allah sufficient is Allah as a vigilant reckoner. So kafa billahi hasiba is more like that sufficient is Allah, that he will account every single hasiba. Hisba or hasiba is like when you have like a pearl necklace or a tasbih and you count every single pearl. That's called hasib. It's from the same word hasiba. So in other words, Allah is saying, Allah is sufficient that when he accounts everyone, he will literally count every single syllable they uttered. You know, you don't have to say a word for that to go on your scale of bad deeds. You just have to do, oh. Does that count as something? Yeah. You don't have to verbalize an actual word to offend somebody, right? You don't even have to make a sound. You just have to look at them. With that look of, you don't even have, oh man, I don't even want to do it because then I'll embarrass myself. Anyhow, my kids laugh when I try to do that with them. They can never take me seriously. Anyhow, tabligh, share the message of Islam. See this word here, students? Alladhina yuballighuna risalatillah. We all can relate to this, by the way. That is the way with those who proclaim tabligh. They share the message of Islam. This is the way of the people who share the message of Islam. Now this ayah also speaks to whom? All of us. Because that's what we do, don't we? You don't even have to be a da'i. You wear hijab. You're already sharing the message. You pray. You grow a beard. You act a certain way. You eat certain things. You stay away from certain. You're already doing it. Allah says that is the role of people who do this. They will always have to deal with talk and scandal and rumors and so on. Just ask any imam. مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا. Some of you didn't understand what I just did there, huh? Yeah. Just ask any imam. We can give you all the detailed rundown of people talking, backbiting and scandals and... I'm a Muslim, mashallah, alhamdulillah, but there are some places I need to do my shahada all over again, according to them. You know, just recently somebody brought up some things, but not specifically about me, but it's just that whole thing about imams, and it's just, it was very disturbing. But the point is, when we come across ayat like this, to remember some of those things as well. Like, this is very real, from the people that are leaders to average layman Muslims to anybody who attributes to Islam, all have to go through it, okay? مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ. Now you're going to come across a section which is one of the most popular, recited, studied, referenced sections of the entire Quran. It starts with verse 40. مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ. Muhammad is not the father of any of your men. Why does Allah say this? Why? Why did Allah say this? Think about all the things that happened, all the things that were erased from Tabani, right? So if the Prophet ﷺ treats kids like his own, you're no longer allowed to say, oh my God, look how he hugged my kids. He's like their father. We do that, right? Like, we're like, oh my God, they grew up together. He's like a father to them. That's how much I trust him. You can't do that with the Prophet ﷺ anymore. It used to happen. It's now done. That's this ayah. It stopped that whole practice. Because why? You got to understand, there's not always like a pessimistic or evil side to when people talk like that. People can genuinely say those things because they really love the person. You love the Prophet ﷺ. Of course you want him near your kids. Of course you want him. When you see him play with the children, you're just like, oh my God. He plays with them just like their dad. He's just like a father. Of course, because that's the love you have for him. Prophet ﷺ, did he ever like play with the kids and have fun with them? Did he ever do that? Remember the famous hadith, مَنْ لَا يَرْحَمْ لَا يُرْحَمْ. Whoever doesn't show mercy, doesn't get it in return. Everybody know the backstory behind that, right? With the famous Bedouin. Came, wanted to act all tough. Said, I have 10 children. I never do that with them. I never sit there playing. Hey, coochie, coochie, coo. And I don't do none of that stuff. And the Prophet ﷺ put him in his place. Like, what are you talking about? If you don't show mercy, you're never going to get it in return. Done. Now the real strength and beauty of a man lies in the tenderness and the softness, especially that he shows not to his own children. That's where the beauty and tenderness of the man. That's why there's a da'if statement about Umar radiallahu anhu. It's not an authentic one, but it certainly highlights a part of his personality that is authentic. It was said that his wife described him as a lion inside the home, as a kitten inside the home and a lion outside the home. He was like a kitten in his home, but he was a lion outside his home. So definitely that sort of dominance and strength of males in general, it can be filtered and used in a very positive way. But when it comes to their own family, Prophet ﷺ always reminded us that the best of you are the best to your families, right? Unfortunately, in this day and age, lots of Muslims do sort of the opposite of that hadith. And the worst of them comes out to their families, and the best of them comes out outside their homes. Right, unfortunately, right? مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ. But instead, وَلَكِن رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ. Instead, that rather he is a messenger of Allah. خَاتَم. Everybody see this? He's seal of all prophets. خَاتَم. خَاتَم or خَاتَمَ, خَاتِم, all of these forms of the same word. When Allah says that he is the seal and the end of all prophets, meaning linguistically, khatam means done, conversation over, salamu alaykum. So the same word is used to describe him as the final prophet, meaning it's done, there is nothing to recognize and talk about with respect to a prophet after him. Do we have prophets today? Well, like, little, not realistically, we don't, but do we have people who claim prophets? Yeah, I can introduce you to a couple of them, actually. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I have met some where you need to have wudu to touch them. I'm not, no exaggeration. I have met some who, that was the requirement. And you couldn't just meet them anytime. Like, you had to meet them at a special moment where all lights were flashing and everything was ironed perfectly and all of that stuff. Really weird. I don't know. This is a very weird thing. Okay. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمًا. Now let's go. This will take us to the end because this is a lot to unpack here. Now we're going to talk about the essence of dhikr, what it is, how it works, how you should interact and develop a relationship with dhikr. Most people who have dhikr find it very difficult to describe what it feels like. And if you are at a stage in your life where you do so much dhikr, you don't know how to describe its benefits, then you're in a good place. But if you're not, then these ayat, inshaAllah ta'ala, will help you ignite some of that in you. Now, this ayat, there are a few ayat that are worded differently but carry a similar message. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O people of iman. Not ya ayyuhal nas, ya ayyuhal muslim. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. Pay attention to this, because what is the first ingredient to developing a life of consistent dhikr? What must you have? At least you should recognize iman when you see it, when you see an example of it. At least you should recognize. At least you should recognize that you have some of it. Even if you're struggling to do dhikr, but you know it's important, that's called al-ladhina amanu. Always remember, اُذْكُرُ اللَّهَ ذِكْرًا كَثِيرًا. Always remember Allah ذِكْرًا كَثِيرًا. كَثِيرًا, this extension here, doesn't need to be there, but it's there because of the emphasis. Don't just do dhikr, but do a lot of it. Who is the audience of this ayah? Who is Allah talking to here? Is He talking to companions? Is He talking to just average Muslims? This ayah is talking to, without a doubt, it's talking to the companions, but it's happening in the context of the munafiqun listening and hearing it. They are around the Prophet ﷺ when this verse is being revealed. So when he's teaching and preaching it to his companions, the munafiqun are standing right there as well. Udhkurullah all the time? Why did the ayah come at that specific moment, right? The tafsir mentions that they were all around because the rumors and the scandal that the munafiqun were trying to lit up in Medina was still very strong. They were still actively involved in doing that. This ayah comes down. So put aside the munafiqun. You got troublemakers around you, you get this ayah. Does that sound like the right time to be talking about this? Or shouldn't we have an ayah about like punishment or something, or Jahannam? Not to listen to, okay. That's hard, right? That's a hard thing to do. You can't just ignore and shut off your ears from what the awful things people can say. So why this ayah? Imagine people are talking about you and Allah wants you to think about this instead. The audience of this ayah is a mixed audience, okay? It's not just companions. It's not just the believers. It's a mixed audience, okay? Why? I wrote this as a reminder just sort of, you know, to myself. You know, sometimes when you're in a gathering, right, and people are talking, and you're just like, yeah, what's going on? Nothing much. Carpet needs to change, you know? Yeah, look at this wall. I don't know who built it, and it took a bend, you know, it bended over there. This kind of talk, use it as the moment for you. Ignite. Just be like, okay, this is a conversation that makes no sense, going nowhere. Just going to be here, but my heart will be somewhere else. And you'll notice that especially people who are a little bit older and more mature do this a lot. Our grandparents, just the elderly in general, when they're sitting in the corner, I see it all the time. Especially when I do khutbah, I can see everyone, right, when I'm standing there. And I'll look to my left occasionally, and I don't look for this. It's just my eyes will catch it, where I would see when I say, Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and I sit down, and I kind of would look around, I could see some of them. And they're waiting for the adhan, and when they hear Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, they're like, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, hayya ala salah. And they're just like, and they're kind of getting into their own zone, just really focused on being in the moment of dhikr and remembrance. And when in the end they do their dua, it's like they're making their farewell dua. You know, some of the best audiences you have are the elderly men. Because they may not be able to sit down on the floor, but man, when they're sitting there and you give them a message they can relate to, they are with you right to the end. So the message here is to replace wasteful small talk with something a little bit more useful. Now, let's listen to what Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma tells us about what dhikr is. In this here, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says that the dhikr that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us is that, number one, you know your limits. So dhikr is to know when too much is too much, or you hear things and they're uncomfortable. You know how to like cut off distractions. Just because it's family, just because it's people that you know, doesn't mean you get involved in useless anything, whether it be talk, action, gatherings. Doesn't mean you always have to be there. And if you do have to be there, doesn't mean you have to stay there till the very end. Use your wisdom, use your knowledge. So when we say udhkurullaha dhikran kathira, get out of the mindset that it's only like something you verbalize. Dhikr is through actions, it is through the heart, and it's through the lips. Three things, okay? Al-lisan wal-jawarih wal-qalb, right? So your limbs, your tongue, and your heart. These are all the three sections or places where dhikr comes from. Ibn Abbas continues and he says, dhikr is also done in all, let me rework, because I'm translating it in from Arabic here. There is no limit to dhikr. So the second thing is, don't put a limitation to the actual dhikr itself. So like if you're uttering a phrase of astaghfirullah, 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 do it as long as you want, as many times as you want. Okay, what is limited in the Sharia is limited in the Sharia. Okay, but what does not have any limit to, you don't need to do that either. So the Prophet ﷺ, how many times did he do dhikr, or excuse me, ask for istighfar in a day? How many times did he do that? 72? 72, how many? There's two hadiths, so 70 and 90 or 100 times, right? So let's just say 70 to 100 times. Can you do more? What's the proof? The Prophet did 70 to 100. Why do you get to do more? And his tongue, well, he just didn't get as moist as we could. But the Prophet, I mean, he's the Prophet of Allah. Like, he stopped at 100. Why should we do 101? You see, this, I want this to come out. Just quote this ayah and done, right? Guys, there's no instruction to stop at 100. It just says that the Prophet ﷺ, that's what he used to do. That's it. If I told you Muhammad or, you know, Ahmed and Ali, he reads Quran every single day for 2 hours right in this hall. I see him all the time. Okay, does that mean that he doesn't read Quran in his car and he doesn't read it at home and he doesn't read it maybe on the subway? Just means that. So Prophet ﷺ, 7,800, alhamdulillah. But it doesn't limit you to go more than that. But obviously, you're not going to do that with any sort of intention or mindset that, you know, you're going to surpass him in some. No, no. That's just from shaitan. So don't even go there, right? Yeah. What about group dhikr? Some people do. You had to go there, huh? Okay, no, you know what? It is a common question, right? Look, I've seen the YouTube videos. My people send them to me. What's the ruling on this? First of all, let's back this up now, okay? When people do dhikr, are they looking to entertain? Is it safe to assume that people who want to have dhikr in their life want to get closer to Allah? That's where we start now. When you see group dhikr, no matter how fast people are jumping and spinning and doing all kinds of things, right? The first thing as a believer is you start off with the mindset that these people want to do the same thing we're doing. They want to get closer to Allah. Okay, start there. Now, here's where the split happens, right? Because certainly, you know, there are certain ways that other groups and cultures and so on do it to achieve this state of dhikr that perhaps we're not accustomed to and we don't see any evidence to do. They might have interpreted certain things from the Quran their own way to validate that kind of practice. And if we interpret it in another way, what do you do in a situation like this? So let me give you a quick example. Ayyub alayhi salam, when he was now going to be cured from all the sickness, remember, he was in a state of quote-unquote paralysis to an extent. What does Allah tell him to do? Urkud birijlik, hadha mughtasalun baridun wa sharab, in Surah Sa'd. Pick up your leg and stamp it onto the ground. You know what some Muslims interpreted this to be? That this was okay for the YouTube videos that you see? This was the proof for it. So you can jump, you can remember Allah, you can spin, you can run, because urkud birijlik, like move your legs. So they interpret it that way. You see what I'm saying? But others didn't interpret that way. The majority didn't. Now, why did they go? Why do some choose to go in one direction and others choose to go? I don't really have an answer to why that happens. What I will say to you is that group dhikr in general is not something that is hated upon, or when you see it, it's completely against the sunnah. Throw it out the window and khalas, you know, this is not from Allah and His Messenger. If you do group dhikr and it's scheduled and it's timed in a certain way and it's done in a very specific way, and if you go out of that practice, that pattern, then you are looked down upon, or you are labeled as sinful, or you've done something wrong, that's a whole different story. That's the quote-unquote bid'ah, or the dhikr itself is rejected. That's where those commentary comes in. But the general rule of thumb, if you are sitting in a gathering and the imam says, you know what, since we're sitting here and we're waiting for salat time, we have 10 minutes left, instead of him saying, you know, everybody can make it, let's make a dua. And we just start making dua. Sometimes I do it here in the class with you, especially when we come to the end of our class, right? We make a general dua. That's a group dhikr, isn't it? So there are ways to do this. So the general rule of thumb, it's perfectly okay. But when it's done in a very specific way and pattern, a timing and that sort of thing, that's where the problem is. And I'll tell you one more thing. Remember this formula, okay? Anytime you want to practice anything in our deen and it splits you from the majority of the community, it's your first clue something is off. Remember this formula. 99% of the masajid here are very similar to what most Muslims are accustomed to. But occasionally you might drive into a street and you're like, it's Asr time, and you go in there and the masjid's empty because nobody's praying Asr today. Or they're not praying it at that the same time as you. Or you go in on like a Tuesday night for Isha, and then after Isha, things get pretty rough. Or a Thursday night, it gets pretty loud. The moment this starts to happen, it's your first clue to question, to wonder, to ask, why do you guys do this? What is this from? Where does this practice start from? I'm not going to go further than that. You have any questions on it, though, by the way?
So when do you talk about group dhikr? I believe people mean, because I've been to places and they say the dhikr together. They go forward and backward. But they're not talking about the regular small dhikr. So, for example, we have classes on Friday. After Isha, we will say to the kids, let's all read Tasbih together. And the reason for that is get the kids to know how to do it.
Yeah, that's fine.
But that's not what people mean when they say group dhikr. They're talking about like a group of people, some organized forms of dhikr.
No. That's fine. Yeah. You're teaching children and helping.
I'm talking about group dhikr that people are asking questions about. It's really, it's organized. It's
yeah. And that's what I mean, right? Yeah, and that's what we mean, right? When it's organized, when it's done at a certain time and day in a certain way, if you step out of that, then you're not part of that dhikr, and that's a problem. Yeah. 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 So
although I have disagreements with those kinds of things, I felt that manners was more important, was more prudent in that.
Yeah. So let's address that, right? You go to a place, everybody's doing their own form of group, whatever, dhikr or tasbih or something, okay, or they're chanting. You're a guest. You walk in there. You were invited to a dinner, but before this all started, okay? What do you do? The ulama tell us what to do in situations like this, okay? Ibn al-Qayyim has a whole section in a book that he wrote called Al-Wabil al-Sayyib, right? And in it, he mentions that if you ever find yourself in this kind of predicament, the first thing you must do is, as you mentioned, you have to have some akhlaq. Because why? At the end of the day, these people have good intentions. They're not trying to destroy anybody or anything. They're trying to do what they know to do, how they've interpreted to do it, to get closer to Allah. So have husn al-dhan, like the Prophet ﷺ told. Think good of people. Secondly, if you are unsure, okay, you don't know, what did the Prophet ﷺ tell us to do when we find ourselves in a situation of something we don't know or we're unsure? Iyakum washubuhat. I warn you of doubtful areas, meaning be very careful. Some Muslims, what they do is that they'll say, you know what, I will participate a little just because of out of respect. Be careful to the extent how much you participate. Okay, I have been in this situation countless times, very recently actually. Okay, and I was asked to lead a prayer in a certain way that I have never done in my entire life. I was told to, like, we want you to lead us. So when I went, I stepped up and I looked behind me and I saw, like, certain things were starting to be prepared that I know is, like, it's not from how I understand the deen and how my teachers taught me the deen. So I politely, quietly pulled somebody who is in charge. And that person pulled the other imam. I said, listen, it would be better for you as their imam to lead them in prayer, inshallah, okay? And that was the end of it. I stepped back and I waited and then I prayed after. And when I prayed after, it was done quietly in a corner. Hardly anybody was there. About four or five persons joined me. So clearly I wasn't the only one. But you see what I'm saying is, like, at some point, there has to be a level of respect that you understand the evidence is one way. I understand it one way. We can still cooperate. But this way, I don't know, is the right way to pray or to do the dhikr, etc. So respectfully, I will just stand until you're done. That's it. It's a tough situation to balance, but what I want to say to you is just understand your limits, okay? You don't take Islam from people, you take it from books. You take it from the Quran, you take it from the Sunnah, okay? I will leave that to you how you wish to navigate through that, okay? Because it's rough even for myself. Okay, let's take one more point on this, and we'll continue. وَسَبِّحُوهُ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا. And Allah continues and says, and glorify, سَبِّح. What's the difference between tasbih and dhikr? Okay, we need to address that very quickly. So those of you that are writing, write dhikr and then write tasbih, okay? Dhikr is more generic. Is a generic remembrance. Okay? You don't have to have specific words, but even if you're just thinking about, you know, the akhir, you're thinking about the day of judgment, that is a form of dhikr. It's far more generic. Tasbih is also a generic word. However, tasbih focuses on glorifying and honoring and raising the status of Allah. Tasbih is raising the status, the power, authority, whichever word you want to use, power, authority, control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what you're doing with tasbih is you're raising the honor of Allah. Dhikr also achieves that, but dhikr does it in a slightly different way. What dhikr does is that it creates a closer, tighter bond and relationship with Allah. Whether you know His authority and status or not, you still love Allah. And you do this by fasting. You do this by saying astaghfirullah. You have these words and phrases that you constantly say, and it builds love and connection with Allah. However, tasbih is you affirming the authority and raising that authority of Allah, that honor of Allah. So Allah wants both from us. He wants the dhikr and tasbih. So what's an example of tasbih? Subhanallah. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no might, there is no strength or might, or la hawla wa la quwwata illa, except by Allah. There is no authority and permission except by Allah. قدر الله ما شاء فعل. Allah does, He has the ability to decree whatever it is that He wishes. You see what you do? You always put Allah above you, above you, above you. So that's the separator. And every single human being needs tasbih. All of us do. Because especially in this day and age, when you look at what's happening in Palestine, Lebanon, everywhere else, it's really important to remind yourself of tasbih, because on the ground, it looks like everything is a disaster for the believers and the innocent. But when you just keep raising the authority, what you end up developing is all the things that dhikr has. So you start developing the trust, the patience, the love, the connection, the reliance. All of these things now are born. Why? Because you have put an authority above all else. You trust no one except Him. And His qadr and His decree is all that matters to you. That comes with tasbih. Allah wants both of this from us. Okay? Be around. So we already talked about in terms of developing. This is also from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, that to be around the people of adhkar, the people of tasbih, is also a very, very effective. I would argue even that it is one of the most powerful and effective ways to develop a life of dhikr. It's just to be around the people of dhikr. Pay attention with conversations around you. That is also something that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu mentions. There's a couple of interpretations for this that I want you to note. Sabbihuhu, and glorify Him. Some of the scholars interpret it differently. One interpretation is that sabbihuhu, when we say tasbih, means send salah and salam to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Sabbihu. Here in this context, sabbihu ay sallu lah. So send, so you're saying Allahumma salli ala Muhammad or sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let me tell you, because of this interpretation, and this interpretation comes from the students of Ibn Abbas, so Mujahid and others, they interpret sabbihuhu and glorify Him, meaning glorify the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And obviously you are doing that with the intention of pleasing whom? Your Creator. To get closer to Allah, one of the most effective ways to do that is to do what with the Prophet? Sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Right? Ibn Qayyim wrote an entire book, 37 benefits of just saying sallallahu alayhi wasalam. 37. From your charity and your sadaqah being accepted, your sins are relieved, you live a life of barakah, happiness, peace, contentment, rizq increases for you, and the list just goes on and on and on. All based on authentic hadith, okay? So, also, this word here, bukra, morning. Another interpretation of wasabbihuhu bukra is do your tasbih especially at fajr time or even before tahajjud time. So bukra here really literally means morning. If you've ever been to like any Arab country, bukra, bukra, bukra is what everybody says. Ta'al bukra, come tomorrow. We'll see you bukra. Those of you who plan to go for Umrah or anything like that, just remember bukra. Even if you don't remember, you'll be reminded of it a lot. Bukra, bukra, bukra. Okay. Sabbihuhu bukra. Wa asila. Asila. So this is the morning adhkar. Asila is salatul asr and beyond. So when the sun begins to descend. Okay, from salatul asr onwards, moisten the tongue and fill those moments with as much tasbih and azkar and adhkar going into the evening, okay? Yes. Yes. And glorifying Allah, the most effective way, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. What's the most important dhikr on the day of Jum'ah? Yeah, salat to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wa sallam. Not reading Quran. Lots of people think that. Not making dua. No. Surat al-Kahf is definitely important. When Surat al-Kahf is done, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad kama salli ta'ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. When you're sitting there on the ground waiting for the adhan and all of that, just sit there. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad. Just repeat it 12,000 times, however many you want. Repetition is something that is a part, it's ingrained in our deen. We pray the same prayer every day of our lives, five times a day. Just same thing, same movements. It doesn't change. You're not going to do a ruku' differently one day and a differently. It's all the same. Repetition, right? Oh, yes. After Maghrib, yeah. Yep. Yes, go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah, so this word here, asila. So one interpretation of this word, evening, meaning from Asr time going into the dark hours of Maghrib and Isha. Yeah, even beyond Isha, all the way till tahajjud time, then you come back to the morning period. So it could be all night. Yeah, yeah. Always on a daily basis. No, no, no. When we were talking about when, what is the most important dhikr of, or the important act of tasbih or dhikr on Jum'ah day, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. I brought that up because lots of people think otherwise, but no, it is more important than reciting Quran and dua and so on, right? So those are the things that you should do for Jum'ah day. Let's pause there, inshallah ta'ala, because I got to get home and prep for tomorrow as well. So, subhanakallahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And inshallah ta'ala, next week we continue.